Please turn back with me to our reading, which was in Jonah chapter 1, and we are going to do a short series on Jonah, one sermon per chapter. Our objective is, as I said before, we've done this four and a half years ago, under very different circumstances, but by God's grace these chapters will be a blessing to us once more, refreshing us, leading us to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory, and God's sovereign dealings with his people. Now, what I need to say first of all, let's just clear up, what about the book of Jonah? What about Jonah himself? I'm just going to read from my Bible dictionary, just so we can get that cleared up. We read Jonah, Hebrew personal name meaning dove, and he's a Hebrew prophet of the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel in the 8th century BC. He came from Gath-Hepher, a Zebulunite town, located in the vicinity of Nazareth. His father's name was Amittai. He predicted the territorial expansion achieved by Jeroboam at the expense of Syria in 2 Kings 14:25. This Jonah is also the hero of the book that bears his name, the fifth of the 12 minor prophets. And so that just gives you a background to the book. Now, also, we have to talk about authorship, and the author of Jonah in this book isn't given to us, his name isn't told us. Many people, including myself, believe that Jonah wrote this book, that this is his own testimony of God's faithful dealings with him, but we can't prove that. But nevertheless, it would seem reasonable to think that Jonah wrote this himself, his first-hand account of his own dealings and his own ministry and God's mercy to him. Just need a bit more light, that's it. Okay. Now, excuse me. So there are three things we can consider from this first chapter. First of all, God's dealings with Nineveh, very briefly. Secondly, God's dealings with Jonah. And thirdly, God's dealings with the sailors in this chapter. God's wonderful dealings with these. Now, first of all, Nineveh, we find here in verse 2, it says that Jonah is commanded by God to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And we know, because we've read the book, that God's purpose was to show mercy to Nineveh. Nineveh is a city like any other city, perhaps, in these days. Any town or city in this land, you could mention it, and maybe it's in the same condition, similar condition to the city of Nineveh in Jonah's day. 4.5 years ago, we were talking about Aberdeen, because we lived there at that time, and saying it was a city just like Nineveh. Now we could say the same of Glasgow, couldn't we? And it's a city full of wickedness, a city full of corruption, a city full of godlessness, a city which has reached the stage where unless something drastic in the form of repentance and turning back to God takes place, then that city is doomed. And we've said time and time again, as you know, in the open air, to the people of Glasgow, that surely the Bible shows us that God's judgments must be near at hand for our wickedness, for our blasphemies, for our idolatries in this city, in this land in which we live. And yet it's a sign of the mercy of God that he sends a preacher. He might send a preacher or a prophet or many preachers to such a place to warn them of their sin. And it's a sign in this case, certainly with respect to Jonah and Nineveh, that it was God's purpose that that city should flee from the wrath to come and flee and be saved from that judgment which was determined against it. We have to maintain a hope that God's purposes are to bless, and that God's purposes are for the salvation of these people, that we are not merely preaching to seal up their judgment, to increase their condemnation, and that there should be no blessing and no turning. We have to have confidence in the preaching of God's word. God only sent Jonah to Nineveh because it was his purpose to bless. There may be many other ancient cities, and God never sent them a preacher. He never sent them somebody to testify to his word. And Jonah was to cry out against them, to show them their sins, to show them the certainty of judgment, and to warn them. So Nineveh was a blessed city in that respect. Now we know of a French man and his family who have come to live in Glasgow, and we know that they've already moved heaven and earth through prayer just to get here. And this man is showing signs of having a tremendous burden for the people of Glasgow, and burden that the gospel should be preached here. And this is something which is really refreshing, that somebody could go to a city, somebody could go to another country, another city in another place, and say, God sent me here, and I am burdened for these people, and I love these people, and I am determined by the grace of God, if God strengthens me, if he opens the door, if he enables me, I will go to these people and warn them and cry out against their sins and preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them, that perchance they might turn and believe. And so we have that encouragement, just as we can see here that God was dealing with Nineveh. We have that encouragement in Glasgow that when God sends people, when he sends Christians into situations, when he brings people into situations, and he uses the people who are already there, who love him, that perhaps God's purposes are for blessing for that city. And we can only pray that for Glasgow. We can only pray that for this city. As long as God keeps us here, may we be burdened for those who are in Glasgow. May we be burdened for those who are perishing here, for people who we know are going to hell if they don't find Jesus Christ, for people who we know are dying in their sins. One of the things that comes over so clearly when I'm working in my work, which I have been in this last week here in Glasgow, is that I meet dozens and dozens and dozens of people for whom the medical profession cannot hold out any hope. And in Glasgow here, you just meet so many. And they come and they expect somehow that modern medicine will give them hope. It can't do that. It's Jesus Christ who gives hope. They need to hear about him. They need to hear the preaching of God's word. They need to hear the declaration of the gospel. And even the most hopeless situation is not beyond the Lord Jesus and his power to turn around. And your heart goes out to these people. And Glasgow at some point just seems to have got into this situation where so many people, by no means all, a majority, but so many people have been given over to addiction to alcohol or drugs and other kinds of terrible things. It's sad, it's tragic, it's heartbreaking to see people controlled by these things and to see them in such a despicably low state. Jesus Christ offers them hope if they will turn to him. He will meet them and have mercy upon them and transform them by his power. And if we aren't guilty of those particular sins, we still need the Lord Jesus. We still need his power, or we ourselves will find ourselves in hell because of our sins. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. So Nineveh could be a type of any city that we find today. Of course, I'm not saying that the book of Jonah is allegorical. Some people historically sought to interpret it that way. I'm saying that the book of Jonah is factual. It's an account of events that really did take place. It's a first-hand account written by that person whom it concerns. We could say that Jonah is a book about God's mercy to Nineveh, because it is. It's about God's dealing with cities. It's about God's dealings with the heathen. It's about God's great mercy in warning them and calling them and then turning them back to himself, that judgment would be turned away. But we could also say that Jonah is a book about this individual person, Jonah himself, whose name means dove. We could say it's a book about him. It's about God's mighty dealings with an individual. It's about how God takes one individual man who doesn't obey him to start with and brings him to a greater maturity as a believer, brings him to a greater likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and deals intensely, personally, and intimately with that man's heart to make him the man that he wants him to be. And in that respect, it's got much to teach us about God's dealings with every one of his people, because God has mercy upon every one of us who belong to him. He knows how to deal with us. He knows our failings. He knows the mistakes we make. He knows our stubbornness. He knows the times when we are disobedient to him. Sometimes we know we're disobedient. Sometimes we lie to ourselves about our disobedience and we make excuses. But God deals in the same way with every one of us. He knows how to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows how to transform us bit by bit. He knows how to deal with us. Look at God's dealings with Jonah here. First of all, the command comes to Jonah to go and preach. And later on we discover in the book that Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh and preach, and he tells us the reason, and it's a mark of grace that Jonah would tell us that reason. He didn't want to see the Ninevites saved. He didn't care if they were judged. In fact, he hoped they would be judged, because he didn't have a burden for them. He didn't have a compassion or a mercy for them. You know, it's an appalling thing when God's people sit in churches and we just say, it doesn't matter about those who are outside. We're God's elect. God's having mercy upon us, and those non-elect out there can perish. We should be compelled to go to the ungodly. We should be compelled by the constrained by the love of Christ to preach this gospel. And what we find with Jonah is an attitude that not only is bad and clearly is contrary to a New Testament spirit of going into the world and preaching the gospel, but it's an attitude that can very, very easily be found in any one of our hearts. Too easy to be lazy, too easy to make excuses, even vile excuses like Jonah's. We need to be awakened. God deals with Jonah here. His dealings with this prophet are intimate. To turn him into a man who's only interested in a very limited perspective, who doesn't care about those who are outside, to see that God's purposes are far greater, and that God himself is a God full of loving kindness and mercy. And he's a God who goes and seeks the lost, and he's a God who goes and finds the lost. And even in Old Testament times, as we discovered this when we were reading the book of Esther, that God goes and he saves the heathen and brings them into his kingdom, brings them to faith in him. We're going to see that with respect to these sailors. God's dealings with Jonah. Now, the point here is this. Did God choose the wrong man? He said to Jonah, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh." And immediately Jonah went and caught this ship going in the opposite direction. I think it was 600 miles, 800 miles or something from Joppa to Nineveh. But here Jonah goes in the opposite direction. And we might think that Jonah was mad, was crazy to disobey God, but so many of us can do that same thing when we have a feeling, when we believe that God has called us to do something, and it's something that we don't want to do. When I was at university, the students there, we'd often talk about the possibility of being a missionary. And I think the best thing that came out of this, we were saying, we're not willing to be missionaries. Realistically, we'd like to have nice lives and settle down here and get on well in our own country. It's just harsh to be a missionary, to go somewhere. Of course, this is just how students can sometimes think. It's how we thought, how we discussed things. But we said, we are willing to be made willing. And when Jonah needed to be made willing, at this point he wasn't willing. God was going to make him willing. But the question is, are we willing to be made willing by God to do his will? If God says to us, if God makes it clear to us that we're to move, to go somewhere else, somewhere that might not seem very nice to us, somewhere that might seem very difficult, would we obey the Lord? Well, God knows how to make us willing. He knows how to enable us to joyfully, rejoicingly accept his will, and to see that wherever we serve him in this world, we're called to be faithful, and as long as we are seeking to do his will, as long as our lives are laid on the altar, then our lives will be pleasing to him. And that's our desire. Our reward is in the world to come. In this world, we're to serve and to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the point is, was Jonah the right man? God called him, God charged him, God commanded him, and Jonah disobeyed to start with. The answer here is very simple. Jonah wasn't the wrong man at all. Jonah was exactly the right man. God knew exactly what Jonah was going to do. Now you might say, well, you know, God called Jonah to come and preach to the Ninevites, but Jonah didn't go, and now the day of judgment was drawing very near on the Ninevites. What's going to happen? But God's timing was perfect. God had it all planned out sovereignly in advance, his dealings with Jonah, his dealings with the Ninevites. And God would take a man who was unwilling, and he'd make absolutely sure that at exactly the right time, Jonah would appear in Nineveh preaching exactly the right message. We see the sovereignty of God's dealings with Jonah, and we see the love of God's dealings with Jonah. The whole of the book of Jonah is a book about God's love towards him. God doesn't cast him off when he's thrown over the side of the ship. God prepares a fish to swallow him. And that fish is going to be a means of mighty blessing to that prophet for various reasons, which we can read in chapter 2 when we come to that. But essentially, in every dealing, God's the intimacy and the love of God. You can see the love of God to the Ninevites here. You can see God's concern for his own glory. But you can't get away from the fact that God loves Jonah. And because God loves Jonah, God deals with him in such a beautiful way, in such an intimate way. He does that with every one of his people, with everyone who belongs to him. So Jonah wasn't the wrong man. He was the right man. God knew exactly what Jonah was like. He knew exactly what Jonah would do. And he was going to have Jonah closer to himself, rejoicing in the things of God, rejoicing in the loving mercies of God. And God deals with Jonah in a remarkable way. As Christians, there are times when God deals with us, sometimes he chastises us. Jonah had to go through this chastising here in this book to bring him into a closer walk with God, to bring him into a place where he recognized the glory of God, the love and the mercy of God. But the point is that as Christians, there are times when we feel as though God deals just with us, as though all his attention, as though God said, all my attention is placed on you. Because I love you, God says, I am dealing with you tenderly and in mercy. Jonah might have said in the fish, I don't think I feel that way, but that's how God was dealing with him. God's mercies were there, and that's what Jonah came to see. God's dealings, his intimate dealings with his people. Jonah is a book about how God lovingly deals with his people. Because I'm quite sure that in every one of us there's a heart of rebellion, and there's much that we need to learn, we need to grow in grace. We can look at Jonah, we could be critical of him, but how much we find in our own hearts that isn't in line with God's will and his desire, his glory, his commands. How much we find in our own hearts that is reprehensible, and how much we need God to deal with us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and to sanctify us and to draw us to himself. So God's dealings with Nineveh, God's dealings with Jonah, and now let's go on and look at God's dealings. Well, before we go into God's dealings with the sailors, just one more thing. When a man walks away from God, when he's a miserable backslider like Jonah, he can get himself into any situation. And because he's trying to hide himself from God, he can even ignore the terror of the fact that this ship was about to sink. Previously, we preached on Paul's shipwreck, and we saw how when they thought that the situation was beyond hope, they took the valuable cargo and they chucked it overboard. And the idea was to lighten the ship to stop it from sinking. That must have been a very extreme situation. Here we have in verse 5, the mariners were afraid. Yes, that's right. And cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. So they took the stuff in the ship and they chucked it into the sea. That was their livelihood gone, apart from the ship itself. And there must have been a very extreme situation. But there was Jonah snoozing away, sleeping away, quite happy down in the hold. Even a heathen captain had to come and rebuke him and say, "Wake up! What are you doing? Call on your God. Perhaps your God will hear us." Because he didn't know the true and living God, and everybody was being told, try prayer, try this, try seeking God. And Jonah was rebuked for his callousness. He was sleeping there. That's how hard a man's heart can become when he's backsliding, when he knows that he's deliberately walking away from God, deliberately disobeying God. He can become so hard-hearted that he stops perceiving normal things in this world in their right way. And Jonah was just quite happy to sleep as long as he wasn't where God wanted him to be. A shocking state to be in, isn't it? When we don't care about anything, when we're walking away from God, if we're backsliding in that way. Well, let's go now and look at the sailors. The sailors were heathen. The sailors worshipped false gods. Probably or possibly they already knew that Jonah was somebody who worshipped the God of the Israelites, because we read in we read later on that Jonah had told them in verse 10 there, Jonah told them, for the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. But they didn't think anything. Here was a man offering money to come on board the ship, a few extra pounds or whatever it was they paid in those days, a few extra coins. And this man was on board ship. Well, yes, he worships a different God from us. What difference does it make? And they thought nothing of Jonah's God, and they thought nothing that he is the true and living God. But along comes this storm sent by God, an unusual storm, a ferocious storm, a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was likely to be broken. And if you've ever been at sea in a storm, then you'll know that how easily it is that you can be reduced to terror by such a storm. Even hardened sailors, even men who spent their whole lives at sea in such a storm, would be full of fear and terror as the waves beat against the ship, as the ship was in danger of being splintered and broken in two, broken to pieces by these great waves. And there's nothing quite like such a situation to get people praying. Even atheists try prayer under such circumstances. I remember when I was when I was 15, in fact, I went on my first yacht race offshore in the Irish Sea, and very early in the morning, sailing around the northern tip of the Isle of Man in what's called a short sea, where you get a fast tidal flow against a strong wind and very steep short waves, so we're bouncing around all over the place. Away off in the distance, I saw a boy. And I asked the skipper, I said, which side of that boy do we pass on? He said, doesn't matter as long as we don't hit it. Thought nothing of it. 20 minutes later, there was a tremendous crash and dong. And this enormous buoy, which was as large as the yacht that we were in, we were right up against it. We sailed straight into it. It had been hidden by these sails. And it was so far away, we didn't even think it would be possible for us to hit it. But we did. And as a 15-year-old lad in this rough sea, I immediately went below, got into my bunk, and did something that I hadn't done for a very long time. I prayed. I cried out to God, have mercy on me. Don't let us sink. Don't let us drown. And I wasn't a very godly man, a young man, I can tell you. But there I was praying my heart out. Now, it actually turns out that there wasn't much damage and we were perfectly all right and we carried on and finished the race. But it was a terrifying experience and it got me praying to a God I didn't know. But later on I would come to know that God. I would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ 3 years later as my Saviour from all sin. What great mercy God had from me. Not only did he rescue us from those terrible waves, but he saved me from my sin. Who's to say that those prayers weren't answered, which I prayed then, in God bringing me to know his son 3 years later? Who can say? Who can tell? There are many who pray under such circumstances, and that prayer means nothing to them afterwards. You say to them, but you prayed. Oh yes, I know, but things are fine now. We don't need God. And the Lord knows when he puts sincere prayers into our hearts, and when he answers those prayers. But what great mercies I have received through the grace and mercy of God, that he called me to himself through Jesus Christ. So the mariners, first of all, they might have thought nothing of this God, but now they're afraid, they're full of fear, and they're crying out, and they're saying to their different gods, with all their different names and different types of gods, they're all idols, they're all worthless. They're crying out to them, and that's what people do. They turn to religion. They turn to a God, any God, their God, but not the true and living God. When they first cry out, they just cry out to a God whom they don't know. They cry out to an idol God, a God who doesn't help, a God who can't save, a God who can't hear them. And of course, the effect of that is that their prayers fail. So that's why the shipmaster comes down and wakes Jonah up. Their prayers have failed. And they've cried out to God, nothing's happened, nothing's changed. They've cried out to their idols haven't helped them, they've been worthless. And all the gods of the nations are idols, the Bible tells us. There are so many religions, there are thousands of religions in the world. It said that Hinduism has 13 million idols. There are countless idols here in Glasgow, whether it be Hindu idols or football stars or whatever they may be. People worship football stars and soap opera stars, don't they? As if they were gods. But these idols cannot help them. They might cry out to them, but they can't save them. They can't deliver them. Such prayer to idols fails. The storm is still there. The ship is still in danger of being broken up. They've exhausted themselves crying out to these idols. And their false religion is shown to be worthless. How often is people's false religion shown to be worthless in this world? What a blessing. What a mercy. When God shows us that. When people who are serving their idols, when people are serving their idols day by day and everything's going fine, they never know that their idols are worthless. But trouble comes And people say, you know, if there is a God, why is it that so-and-so has cancer? If there is a God, why is it that so-and-so's business went bust? Thinking that God is somehow obliged to make everybody get on in the world fine without any reference to him. Well, the answer is, sometimes this has happened so that these people would see that God would show them the worthlessness of their idols. That their idols can't help them with their health. The idols can't help them with their troubles and trials in life. They're seeking the wrong God. And often, I believe, sometimes with suffering and trials in this world, God sends us on the ungodly to show them the worthlessness of their idols. First of all, these men needed their faith in false things shaking, rocking, ruining, destroying. They had to see that none of these things would be answered. Fails. The next thing, of course, is they cast lots. And whilst as Christians we shouldn't be casting lots, it's not a Christian thing to do. Nevertheless, in this situation, God overruled and he allowed the lot to fall on Jonah to show that Jonah was the person for whom who was responsible for this. And that's a mercy of God. It's not something we should take up and do regularly. John Wesley used to cast lots, and a great man, but one thing that he shouldn't have done was cast lots, because I think it did get him into a lot of trouble, because God has not said that he will guide and direct us by lots, even though we're told that even the fall of a dice is in God's hands. In the Bible here, and in Proverbs, I believe, or the casting lots in God's hands. Even whatever happens is in God's hands, but we have no right to assume that God will guide us in these superstitious ways. Here, God overrules in his mercy, and here he shows his plan. So he shows these people that Jonah is the one to blame. Their false religion is stripped away. They must find something else. They must find a cause. They must find a reason for their distress. And they discover that it's Jonah. And now they hear about the living God from Jonah. And he tells them, he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him. Now that's very interesting. First of all, perhaps when he first came on board, oh yes, he's a Hebrew, he's running from God, it doesn't matter. But now they're listening, and their ears are pricked up, and all their attention is on Jonah. Everything they have is looking at Jonah, and they're hearing him, and he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Not like those other gods. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that for example, we were looking at this in Esther, weren't we? That Haman was told that he had begun to fall before Mordecai the Jew. There was a difference with the Jews. There was a difference with the God of the Jews. He was the God who had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And for generations, people were afraid of the people or the God of the people of Israel because he wasn't like the other gods. And the testimony was that time and time again throughout the history of Israel, God intervened on their behalf. And they knew this. Now the God that they thought they could lightly ignore and lightly perhaps blaspheme or excuse themselves from knowing, now he's the God whom all their attention is on. God gets their attention. You know, it was said this time and again, perhaps the greatest, the most great blessing that God could send on this land, on this city, is some terrible disaster. Now, we don't wish that on the city, we're not to pray for that, but even so, if it was, if only it would wake up the people, if only it would make people see that the things they've been told about God, the things they've been told about life are lies. The humanist telling them that there is no God. Others telling them that God loves them all and there are many gods and all these gods are equal and all of these lies which don't help men. But they might awake and seek something that's real. And if such a disaster came, and it might not be the greatest judgment, but in fact the greatest mercy. Is anybody seeking God now because of the credit crunch? Is anybody seeking God now because of various other things and crises that have afflicted this land? Or are people still so hard in their hearts that they live without God, they live the lie, believing that they can live any way they choose, and that on the day of judgment, God will just accept them as they are. Now, here we now have people whose attention is on a different God, a God that they hadn't sought before, a God they dismissed before, a God who wasn't their God. But this God is different. This God is the God of heaven and earth. This God is the creator of all things. This God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who made all things. He made the sea and the dry land. He controls all things. He's absolutely sovereign. And now, as there's a realization that they're dealing not with the God, one of their gods, not one of their dumb gods, but with the God of the Hebrews, they start to pay attention and they start to look up and they're exceedingly afraid. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these men are starting to fear God, starting to realize that they're dealing with somebody who is sovereign in his power, somebody who can sink them easily. And that there's a problem and they need to put that problem right. We have a problem in our lives. God could call us away to judgment at any time. His judgment is just and righteous. Because of his long suffering and mercy, God doesn't necessarily take us away straight away to judgment, but he will one day. And the people of the land still live and say, well, I'm going to live my life, I'm going to enjoy myself in my partying, in my messing around, in my foolishness. Perhaps one day I believe in God, perhaps one day, but God will accept me anyway, just as I am. But God is a God who doesn't trifle with sin. He's a God who calls us away to judgment. We're in the hands of the living God. And it's only his hands that keep us from falling into hell immediately if we don't know Jesus Christ as our Saviour. So the men were exceedingly afraid. They realised that now they were dealing with a problem, with a man who was disobeying God, with a man who was running away from God. It meant something totally different to them now. They realized there was a supernatural hand of the living God here. The lengths that God goes to show people their need of him, the lengths that God goes to awaken them, to show them their lostness, and yet still men turn away. These sailors were wiser because they feared God. They trembled. They were beginning to understand the truths of the gospel, which they were about to discover. So they began to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord should drive us to him, not from him. The fear of the Lord is that we might be cast away forever. So we must come to him. We must seek him with all our hearts. And he will receive us. Jesus never turns away anyone who comes to him. Never. Anyone who seeks Jesus, Jesus will receive. The trouble is not that Jesus won't receive us, it's that we won't seek him. We love our sin, or we'll seek him half-heartedly, or we'd seek him in the wrong place, or we will have Jesus on our terms instead of him having us on his terms, because he is right, and he is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. But nevertheless, if we come to Jesus on his terms, he never turns us away. People will say to us, oh, religion's just a crutch. Oh, you called upon the Lord Jesus because you were drunk or because you were ill or because you were poor. But I don't need any of those things. Well, all I can say is thank God for those problems in our lives that drive us to him. For anything, if I have to lose my health in order to find my need of Jesus, then praise God for that. Anything is better than dying in my sins. If I have to lose my business, then anything is better. If it takes me to Jesus, if the world wants to call it a crutch, let them call it that. But I found Jesus Christ. I found the one who died for me. I found the one who loves me. I found the one who set me free from my sin. I found the one who loves me and who saved me forever, even though I am a hell-deserving wretch. People say, oh, I will never believe on God, even if I get into that situation. I don't need a crutch. And the point is, if a plague was to break out in Glasgow tonight, the very people who are saying this would be the first people to flee to the hills in terror. They don't understand their own hearts. They don't understand human nature. And again, that might be the greatest mercy, because some of them might find Jesus who otherwise would perish in their sins. Though the lengths that God goes to, look at these men, look at these sailors, look at their response. The false gods, the false religions have failed them. Now they're going to find God for themselves, the true and living God. But you see, the first thing is this, they're full of fear. And Jonah tells them that they must throw him over the side of the ship, and they don't want to do that. And so what they do is the next thing, and so many people do this, they continue trying to be saved by their own works. They've been told by Jonah, who's a prophet, that they must throw him over the side. Just as a preacher tells people they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And yet men won't believe that. And in this case, they continue trying to be saved by their own works. They hear about the Saviour. In this case, they hear that throwing Jonah over the side of the boat will save their lives. But they still try and be saved by their works. And see, so Jonah says there in verse 12, and he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, verse 13, nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. The sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Men will hear the judgments of God against their sins, and they'll say, oh, I must do something about that. I must join a charity, or I must be religious, go to church. I must stop swearing, or I must stop stealing, or I must stop drinking. And very soon they find that they've just become twice the son of hell. All they find is that they're living with the biggest hypocrite in the world, and that it's them. That's what I found before I became a Christian. And I said to the Christians, I can do it myself. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus to help me. And I very quickly found I was living with the biggest hypocrite on the planet, myself. That's what we're like when we try and be saved by our works. These men tried to be saved. They rowed hard, but they were struggling and wrestling against God. Their own works, their own strength couldn't save us. We've got nothing that we can do to bring us to God. We've got nothing that can deliver us from the wrath of God. We have no works that are pleasing to God. We have no strength to please God. We have no desire truly in our hearts to please God. We invent false ways of religion, and we then say that these should please God, but then none of them are acceptable to God. We've been told it must be through Jesus Christ and through him alone. But we still try and be saved by our own works because we're foolish and we're headstrong and we think we can wrestle against God. We underestimate the sinfulness of sin and we overestimate the goodness of our own hearts. But we cannot be saved. How many there are who, being awakened to their sinfulness and awakened by the grace and mercy of God, sought then to be saved by their own works? We can't do it. These men tried that. These men tried to please God by their own works. They tried to bring Jonah to land so then he could go and obey God, perhaps, and they'd be safe. But they were in God's hands. And God would not have them seeking to be saved by their own works. They couldn't get out of it that way. And none of us can get away from the demands of the law of God and the just and righteous condemnation of that law by our own works. Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress tried to climb Mount Sinai, remember, and further he went on Mount Sinai, which represents being saved by our own works, seeking to obey God's law. The steeper it became, the harder it became, the scarier it became, the slower he went until he came to a complete halt. He cannot be saved by works, by keeping God's commandments. If we think we can, and so many people tell me that they think they can, we deceive ourselves. The law of God can only condemn us. It's powerless to save us because we are sinners by nature and we break the commandments of God time and time again. And God's standards are perfect. Well, these men had been told, hadn't they, that they must cast Jonah into the sea. Unless you throw this man over the side of the boat, you can't be saved. And we're telling people all the time, unless you cast yourself on Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. People were looking other ways. You see, the point here is this: these men didn't want to do that. It was offensive to them. They thought casting Jonah over the side of the boat would be the wrong thing to do. And today we even have evangelical ministers telling us we must not preach the blood of Jesus Christ. People don't like that. It's offensive. Well, these men didn't want to throw Jonah over the side of the boat. But if they didn't do it, they couldn't be saved. And if we don't preach the blood of Jesus Christ, if we don't preach his death on the cross, if we don't tell men that the only way of salvation is by a substitution dying in our place, if we don't tell them that Jesus hung there and bled there and died there in the place of sinners, what else have we got to tell them? What else can we tell them if we don't tell them about the Lord Jesus and his death? We must tell people with unashamed determination that Jesus' death, that he is the Saviour of the world. Just as these men had to cast Jonah over the side of the boat, Jesus had to go to that cross. The Bible teaches us without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. We're shown that Jesus Christ is a perfect sacrifice for sin. And in this respect, Jonah is a type of Christ. These men are being given firsthand a type of Jesus Christ. Throw Jonah over the side and you'll be saved. Go to the cross of Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Of course, these men must look beyond Jonah to Jesus. They must look beyond Jonah to that Saviour who is to come. They must look beyond Jonah to the one who could take away their sin and make them right with God. And we believe that these men came to know God. They came to trust in the Saviour who was to come, like all the Old Testament saints. That Jonah for them became a type of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was cast over the side. See this again? He said unto them, take me up and cast me, verse 12, forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. And Jesus says, come unto me. Jesus said we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we must be saved. We're told that we must come to him. We're told that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a command that we must obey for salvation. It's unpalatable to us. We don't want to do it. We don't like to hear about the shedding of blood. But we must come to Jesus. These men didn't want. They didn't know that God was going to prepare a fish for Jonah. They thought Jonah would drown. But nevertheless, they had to. Now here's an interesting thing. In verse 14 we read, but these men, after they tried to row, after they tried to be saved by their own strength and their own works, we hear, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. That's very interesting. That seems to be the opposite of the Jews who were stirred up by the Sanhedrin to cry out in Pilate's presence, crucify him, crucify him. And they cried out and they said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Terrible thing to say. What they were saying was, we take full responsibility for the death of this man. Only crucify him. Well, these men were saying, deliver us from innocent blood. Have mercy on us, Lord. We recognize that we must do this, but deliver us. And they were of a different spirit, weren't they, to those who cried out for Jesus to be crucified. And we must come to Jesus. We must recognize that he was innocent. When he went to the cross of Calvary, he was pure and holy and altogether without sin. He never broke God's commandments. You and I, we break God's commandments all the time. But Jesus never broke God's commandments. And he was innocent, but his blood was shed for us. And because his innocent blood was shed for us, we may go free. We may be cleansed from all our sin by the grace and by the mercy of God. So these men, they were crying out to God for mercy. They were obeying what God thought that they should do. How bit by bit God takes a sinner and brings a sinner around, shows them the falsehood of false religion, a religion that can't satisfy, a religion that cannot save, a religion that cannot take away my sin, and a God who can't hear me when I cry in distress. And then God shows me the worthlessness of my own works and my own foolishness. And he shows me somebody who tells me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it sounds different. It sounds amazing. Everybody else I've been to, whether they're the Muslims or the Jehovah's Witnesses, have told me, you need to be saved by your works. Maybe it's faith plus works, but it's always works. Somebody comes along and says, no, it's by the grace of God. And it's something that sets us free there. Something remarkably different, powerful because it comes from God, because it's wrought by the Holy Spirit, and God turns the sinner and brings us to Jesus Christ. He shows us that he's better, that he can accomplish what none of these other things can accomplish, because it depends on him. It doesn't depend on me, it doesn't depend on what I can do. It all depends on Jesus and what he has done. It all depends on Jesus and what he can do for me. And you see, these men came to see that. They came to see that they needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we turn to John chapter 11, we have here these men being told that they must cast Jonah into the sea in order to be saved. And we said this is a type of Jesus Christ. And as with other types, Jonah didn't have to die. Isaac did not have to die when Abraham took him up the mountain. But he was a type of Christ. And in these types, these types of Christ, they don't have to die. God uses the type, but the person didn't die. And the same is true with Jonah. But with Jesus Christ, he had to die. because he's the real thing, because he is the saviour of the world. He had to die, because if he had not died, there would be no sacrifice for sin, there would be no salvation, there would be no mercy, there would be no forgiveness, and our sins would remain upon us. And if Jonah tells these men, you must throw me over the side, throw me into the sea. That's the only way that this storm that's threatening to destroy you will stop. But in John's Gospel, chapter 11, we read, and I found it, John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, this is the Sanhedrin, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Jesus should die for the people of God. Jesus had to die. He prophesied it, not because he was a good man, but because he was the high priest, and God put the words in his mouth to prophesy that Jesus must die to bring the people of God together, to bring them from every tribe and tongue and nation together, to be the people of God, saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to die for our salvation. And Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ. Well, now let's just press on very briefly. We said that these men's situation was hopeless, their works couldn't save them, and so they obey God. They do what God has commanded them to do. They surrender. They have to do this thing. They have to throw Jonah over the side. We have to come to Jesus to be saved. We have to confess, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I do deserve your condemnation. I am a hell-deserving sinner. Yet I look to you. Those who look to Jesus Christ and find his salvation are saved by his death, are saved by his blood, his body broken on that cross, by his death in their place. And these men now, these men in the Old Testament, these men who had no thought for God, are completely transformed. I believe they were new creatures in Christ. I believe that they were born again of the Holy Spirit. I believe that they were now worshippers of the true God, that their idols were no longer of any value to them, and they came to know the true and living God, that Jonah's disobedience had become their salvation. Interesting that, because in our situation, it's Jesus' obedience that has become our salvation. And it's Jesus' obedience, of course, which is the salvation of these sailors too. They go beyond Jonah. They look to Jesus Christ. Then the men feared the Lord in verse 6. They cast Jonah into the sea, and they feared the Lord, we read, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. These men were converted. These men were no longer going to follow their idols. These men had found the truth. And when you found the truth, you never want anything else. When you find Jesus Christ, you never want to turn again to those idols that have dragged you down, that have enslaved and impoverished you. You know, I once saw several thousand people in a place called Walsingham in Norfolk. Several thousand people, Anglicans, following a small statue, a small doll, small idol of the Virgin Mary. And I didn't see this, but they were going to worship this statue, they were going to worship this idol. And the Bible says that those who worship idols are like them. They become like them. When you see people enslaved by that kind of religion, and you see that they're worshipping their idols, and the emptiness of that, and the empty-headedness of that, it's folly, it's madness to worship idols. But when you know Jesus Christ, Jesus says you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what's happened to these men here. When they cast Jonah into the sea, of course, the sea ceased raging. That was a supernatural work of God. In the New Testament, Jesus does this twice, and it's a mark that he's God. Only God can make an instant calm out of a raging sea. If you have a storm and it passes away, the sea, the waves, they continue to roll for many hours. But here the waves were completely calm. Immediately it was completely calm. And yes, we can say this out of these children's books we used to read to our children when they were young. There's this lovely picture of Jonah in the water, fish coming towards him, and these men in their ship bowing their heads and worshipping God, and it's complete calm. It's an amazing scene. It's such some artist's depiction of what it must have looked like, but very profound. And here we have these men, they feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They've been turned around. They've been brought to their senses. God has had mercy on them. Now, you see, here we have a book, and we say this is a book about God's love to Jonah. But God's love to each and every one of these men is just the same as it was to Jonah. It's just as the same as it was to the people of Nineveh. That's how intimate God is. There was a time in my own life when I was an ungodly young man, and God sent somebody to tell me the gospel, and it turned my life around. It was God's purpose that through the disobedience of a prophet, these men, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even from before the foundation of the world, they would be reached. And eternity they'll sing their praises to God. You see, God's timing is perfect. Jonah was responsible for his disobedience. Jonah sinned by disobeying God, but God used it for good, even so. And God used it to send Jonah through his disobedience to reach these men whom he loved from before the foundation of the world, whose salvation he had planned, whose deliverance he had sought from before the foundation of the world from their sins. It's amazing, isn't it? We see the sovereign hand of the eternal God. Now Jonah must, of course, smart for his sins. Because God loves him, God will chastise him. We'll read that in the next chapter. But of course we read also that he was a great fish prepared by Jonah. Now, I have no difficulty whatsoever in believing that God prepared a fish, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. A fish that was suitable for Jonah to be in for 3 days and three nights. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, which means I believe he created all fish and everything else in the heavens and the earth. And so we have no problem whatsoever in God doing this. It's only the liberals, it's only those who don't believe, who want to mythologize the Bible away because they can't believe or they can't cope or they can't stand the thought that God is not only the true and living God, but he's a God who sustains all things, that he's a God who is intimately connected with his creation, although separate from it. And of course God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. God did it by his power, as part of his purpose and his will. If we read the book of Jonah and we read about this remarkable fish, it's not a problem to us because God, we know the God of heaven and earth. So do we know, are we like these sailors? And are we willing to accept the testimony of God's word and see that we must turn to him? And are we willing to go through Jonah and see beyond Jonah being thrown over the side of a ship to the hill of Calvary, to the cross of Jesus Christ, to a man who was innocent dying there, whose blood was shed, whose body was broken? And are we going to turn from our sins? Are we prepared to cast ourselves on Jesus Christ, to surrender to him and trust him alone for the forgiveness of our sins? Because if we do so, we'll know the joy, and we'll know the freedom, and we'll know the salvation, and we'll know the mercy that these sailors knew in their hearts, in their lives. And we will meet them one day in glory when we go to be with God in eternity and in our eternal life, when we know for certain, as we do now, that our sin is forgiven, that we have peace with God, and through Jesus Christ our Saviour, we have everlasting life. Amen. May God bless this message to all those who hear it, to the glory and honour of his name.